All right, Eric, so welcome to Beta Manual Tour Tuesday. All right, let us get started with the blessing before the reading of the Haftarah that said in the synagogues. I again think of the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 before Yeshua comes to read from the scroll of Isaiah. This blessing would have been pronounced.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Bakar Benbi'im Tovim V'Ratza V'Derehim Hane Amarim Ve'emet. Baruch Ata Adonai Hubaker Batorah Uv Moshe Abdo Uv Yisrael Amu Uv Yineve HaAmet Vazedek.
Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses as servant and Israel as people and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay, on the back of your handout, if you haven't noticed already, there is a little bit of an announcement there. It looks like that. Lois Toverberg will be coming to Murray. We're still working on a location and a time, but the date is set, October 1st and 2nd. She'll be speaking at least twice, obviously, on the 1st and the 2nd. Potentially something like maybe a third, a ladies' lunch or something in there. We're still finalizing that, but wanted to go ahead and get this out to you so that you could have October 1st and 2nd kind of marked off, or if you wanted to invite people, that they would have time to get that in their schedule as well. She's the author of three books. I include her two most recent there, and so we look forward to hosting her. Spoke with her yesterday. We kind of shared our stories with one another, and I think it'll be a good experience for you. If you haven't read those books, they're very good books. They are on the line kind of the Ray Vanderlyn series. They're very readable, but yet full of really good information, and does a really nice job introducing some Hebraic concepts, Hebraic worldview. And so October 1st and 2nd, she'll be coming in again. Once we get the exact location and time, we'll obviously update the flyer, but I wanted to make sure you knew of the date and the books in case you wanted to obtain them beforehand. Okay.
All right, well, last time we met, we had had an extended break, and I rewarded you with an extra long class, and so I'm going to do that for you again, okay, since we were off last week. And rather than trying to just speed through it, I figure we're all here for good reasons, right, so we'll just do it. Think of the book of Acts when Shaul's preaching late at night. Someone falls asleep and falls out the window seal. Well, there's no window seals here, so we should be all right. We'll go through this because it's a good parashat, special time of the year. And if you don't have a calendar, a Hebrew calendar, you know, we've sold some here, you really need to obtain one. You can get them online for free, but you really need to keep up with it because, you know, in the church we're often told and beat over the head with things like context, context, context. And that's a very good rule, except we never actually consider the original context, meaning time of Ezra, we're talking 400 or 500 years before the earthly ministry of Yeshua. Ezra sets out a reading schedule of the Torah, and it's divided up so that it corresponds not just by dividing it up evenly through the year, but it also corresponds where certain passages are always read near holidays and feast days and festivals and so forth. And then the Haftarah, the prophetic reading. Where do you remember where that came about? How did that come into being? What's that? Right. The Jews were forbidden to study the Torah. And so being that they understood all of Scripture's fractals, meaning whenever they have a chunk of the scripture anywhere, they actually have the whole thing. And so they said, well, we'll study the prophets. But they selected the prophetic reading so that by reading that prophetic reading, you were actually reading and studying that Torah portion. And then those are the two readings that go with each week. And so that's the original context. So when you're studying a passage from the Torah or from the prophets, to get the context, the first question you need to ask yourself is, where is this in the lectionary? And what is surrounding it? Kind of like, you know, that's what we're going to see today, because it's this reading, is this parashat, is always read before a specific festival, a specific fast. And so that's going to be its context. And so Deuteronomy 1 verses 1 through Deuteronomy 3 verse 22, which is the Torah reading for this week, is always going to need to be set in the context of Tisha B'Av and Shabbat Chazon. And we're going to explain what those two titles mean. But that's its original context. Same way if you're reading Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 is always read on Tisha B'Av. The Shabbat before Tisha B'Av. This was the context that Yeshua knew when he was in synagogue. This was the context the apostles knew. And so then when you see the apostles quoting scripture, and quoting from the Torah and the prophets, you need to ask yourself, where in the lectionary does that sit? Because that's going to be your first clue into the meaning of the passage. And so it's do you well to have it. It also will help you get familiar with the months. We're coming in now, ending the month that we've finished the month of Tammuz, and we're entering into, we've begun the month of Av. And so you should know those names and so forth. And like this particular calendar, it gives you all the historic events. You know, the first of Av, according to Numbers 33, that's when Aaron dies. And, you know, it helps fit things in. So that's also going to be part of the context of reading the parashat for that week, because that's always going to be thinking. So it would be a good idea to get yourself a calendar and kind of become familiar with it. Okay, so Parashat Devarim. As I told you, the Torah reading is Deuteronomy 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. And the prophetic reading, the Haftarah, is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson. That's going to be the first part of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, that's what our Hebrew lesson is coming from. I'll read it in Hebrew for you, translate it a little bit, and then we can read it together. As always, another idea as you prepare for class each week, and I hope you do that, you'll get more out of it if you prepare for it, is now that we have a whole year already behind us, listen to the archive of that parashat. Like this week, listen to Parashat Devarim on the archive page to help you be reminded of what that context was and things we've discussed about it. Those are all on the website there for you. So it'd probably be helpful to listen to that as well as read the Haftarah this week. So Hebrew here goes right to left. So we start over there on the right, and we have Chazon. Chazon. Chazon is a word that means vision, kind of like a prophetic vision. In fact, if you translate the Greek of the book of Revelation into Hebrew, that's what John has. Yochanan has a chazon. So Chazon, Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu is Isaiah's name in Hebrew, okay? Which happens to be my Hebrew name, by the way. So, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz Asher. Asher is that relative particle, relative pronoun, who, which, that. Context kind of tells you which one of those relative pronouns or relative particles to pick. Chazah. Do you see a relation between Chazah and Chazon if you look at them? Okay, that's the verbal form of the noun. and it's third person masculine singular. So it's he sees the vision. Okay, this is okay. So Chaza al Yehuda, al is the preposition. We'll go with concerning or about Yehuda. Yehuda is Judah. The Yerushalayim. Then the Vav there is just that conjunction and Yerushalayim is Jerusalem. So Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos Asher Chaza al Yehuda ve Yerushalayim. The vision of Isaiah ben Amos, son of Amos, which he saw, or which he visioned, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? So let us recite it together. Ready? Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos Asher Kaza al Yehuda the Yerushalayim. All right, very good. So it's the opening part of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. So let's kind of set the context for this prophetic writing. When does it happen and so forth? Well, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's around 740 BC, Hashem commissioned Yeshayahu, commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet while he's having another vision of seraphim surrounding the heavenly throne. The book of Yeshayahu, the book of Isaiah, is a little different. Chapter 1 is not the beginning. Chapter 6 is the beginning. Chapter 6 is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Chapter 6 is his calling to be a prophet. It's Yom Kippur. He's in the temple, which that, with other things in the book of Isaiah, lets us know Isaiah is not only a prophet, he's a priest. He's a priestly class. Okay? So he's in the temple on Yom Kippur. He's going into the Holy of Holies to do what the high priest does once a year, and he has a vision. Okay, and it's, you know, the who will go for us, the seraphim and all of that are roaming around. He sees the train of Hashem, and he hears them singing, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Sabaoth, Holy, 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 Lord God of Might. And that's the beginning of Isaiah, if you will. Okay, and that tells us in Isaiah 6 that that happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah's prophetic career extends through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and it ends with King Manasseh. Now, does anyone know how Isaiah's career comes to an end with Manasseh? It's not in the scriptures, but it's very well documented. I mean, very well documented. Manasseh gets so fed up with him, he has him sawed in two. Okay, has them sawed into two. Now, the contents of Isaiah chapter 1 are impossible to date with absolute certainty. We don't have that thing of Isaiah 6 that says in the year that King Uzziah died. But without a doubt, they belong to a period after the commissioning described in Isaiah 6. So, believe it or not, Isaiah 1 happens after Isaiah 6. Internal evidence suggests that Isaiah delivered the oracles that are contained in this week's Haftarah either shortly before or after the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. In the Haftarah, Isaiah predicts that a similar fate hangs in the future for Judah and Jerusalem. And so the book opens with the words, as we learned in our lesson, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. The Hebrew word translated as vision, again, which you now have learned, Chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N. That's going to become an important word throughout our evening. Parashat Devarim is always read before the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av. Okay, it's always read. Okay, always.
Remember, you can have between 49 and 54 weekly portions because the Hebrew year is largely lunar. It's not exclusively lunar. It has to be balanced with the solar, or else you'll end up like the Muslim calendar where Ramadan is in November and then 8 years later it's, you know, in the middle of June because they never synchronize. And so they always wanted Nisan to be that month to be at springtime and so forth. So about every 19 years, they don't have a leap year where they add a day, they have a leap year where they add an entire month, okay, to kind of keep this balance. And so a year can have varying number of weeks where ours is fixed. And so how they do that is they combine, you know, a couple of portions. Instead of reading one portion, they'll read two. And again, when we did our Torah portions before, I would tell you this is usually combined with next week's and so forth. And so that also means that not every portion is always read at the same time every year. But there are exceptions. For instance, Parashat Devarim is always read the Sabbath before the ninth day of the month of Av. And they make sure that that happens by combining Parashat just before to make sure that the Sabbath before the ninth day of the month of Av, Parashat Devarim is read. Okay, so this is your big context for Deuteronomy 1 through 3 and your context, bigger context for Isaiah 1. Okay, so it's always read on that. And we're, of course, this evening going to spend a lot of time unpacking, well, what is the ninth of Av? Why is it so special? What happened on those dates? How does that tie into our Haftarah? And how does that tie in with our Torah reading? We're going to get to all of that, just kind of setting the scene. And so since this Sabbath is fixed, and Isaiah's reading is always read, this Sabbath is known as Shabbat Chazon. It has a special title. Okay, so it's a special Sabbath, Shabbat Chazon, okay, named after the first word of the Haftarah, which means the Sabbath of the vision. Haftarah Devarim contains the third of three admonitions, which are read on the three Sabbaths between, if you look at your calendar, there's something known as the 3 weeks. Okay, it starts on the 17th of Tammuz, which for us would have been July 7th. And it ends on the 9th of Av, which for us is this coming Saturday. It's coming Saturday and Sunday, the evening and morning kind of thing. And so those 3 weeks are referred to as the 3 weeks. I have some other titles I'll give you too. It's a very special time in the Jewish calendar. Okay, it's a very sad time. Okay. The 17th of Tammuz is a fast day. It commemorates when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem. Not when he destroyed it, but when he breached through the walls. Okay, so, and that begins 3 weeks of really sad events in the life of God's people, culminating in what happens on the 9th of Av. And so beginning 3 weeks ago, we get an admonition from Jeremiah 1, and then from Jeremiah 2 and 4, and then this one in Isaiah chapter 1. Okay. Another title for these 3 weeks is known as Bein, B-E-I-N, Ha-Metzarim, H-A-Ha-The-Metzarim, M-E-T-Z-A-R-I-M. Almost sounds like Egypt, right? Because it means the same thing as Egypt. It means between the straits. Okay, this is known as between the straits. It's an idiom for a passage through a difficult place of distress, much like the English between a rock and a hard place. And that's, by the way, why Egypt is called Mitzrayim. It was this very constricting place for the people of God. It had them in this very hard place. And so the ninth day of the month of Av is a fast day, and it concludes these 3 weeks. On that day, the community reads from the book of Lamentations, reads the whole book of Lamentations. Now, it's because of that that you can see a link to why this Haftarah was chosen. Does anyone know the name of Lamentations in Hebrew, the name of that book? It's called Aikah.
Okay? It's kind of a Hebrew word that means, in a kind of an expressive way, how could you let this happen? I, God. Because that's the first word of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is lamenting over the condition of Jerusalem. And so that's the name of the book read on Tisha B'Av. Well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 in our Haftarah has Aicha. How the faithful city has become a harlot. And then we're going to come back to Aicha quite a bit because it's in our Torah reading from Deuteronomy. And it's also in our Haftarah reading. And then it's in Lamentations, which is read on Tisha B'Av. So that's one of the things that's linking all of these readings together. The majority of the Haftarah consists primarily of a lawsuit which Hashem lodges against Israel in general and Judah in particular. That's an important thing. We're actually going to see that Hashem himself is Torah observant. Okay? Because he brings an official lawsuit just like in the way that the Torah says to bring a lawsuit to someone. And we'll expand upon that as well. But it's coming as the language, the Hebrew language being used is lawsuit language. The Lord condemns Israel as rebellious sons who act corruptly, a sinful nation weighed down with iniquity. He chastises them severely, already so much that the nation's like, he's described, a wounded and bruised man, head to toe. The land is desolate, the cities are burned, and Jerusalem is isolated. The people of Judah, they continue this veneer of Torah through their temple rituals and their holy days, but in reality, they're morally corrupt and far from God. So if you read the Haftarah portion, you kind of see this bemoaning of your sacrifices and your worship. It's not a condemnation of the temple service or the temple institution. It's saying you're phony. Your hearts are wicked, you don't care about me, you're not connected to me, you don't want anything to do with me, but you still show up for service. And that really gets Hashem angry, okay? It's a veneer. But he lets them know if they sincerely repent, he will cleanse them and forgive them. And then the second part of the Haftarah actually contains a poem. Most of Isaiah, many people don't know this by looking at the English, most of Isaiah, in fact, except for kind of connectors, essentially all of Isaiah is poetry. Isaiah was a master Hebrew poet. And it's just impossible to get the beauty of his Hebrew poetry into English. And so when we read it, we think we're reading narrative. You are not reading narrative when you're reading Isaiah. You're reading poetry. And the last part of this Haftarah is actually a specific poem known as a lament poem. It means it follows very specific rules, very specific structures, but again, it just doesn't translate into English very well. But it's a poem about Jerusalem in which the prophet decries the city's moral failings, but then he predicts a bright future after Hashem gets directly involved. Okay? So that's kind of setting just an overall view of the Haftarah. Now we're kind of going to zoom in on different parts of it, okay? So as we learned in our Hebrew lesson, the Haftarah opens with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So this leaves us with a little bit of an interpretation issue. Does this vision of Isaiah refer to the entire book of Isaiah? Because it says, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Does it include his entire kind of ministry? Where all 66 chapters collectively constitute one single overarching vision spanning his lifetime? Or is it just kind of confined to this opening chapter? Now that you've been Torah students for a while, what's the answer? It's a superposition. It's both. Okay, and if you're thinking in four dimension, hyperspace, it's a superposition where it's both. So you read it as both. But it's not only both. Now you've learned it's both and even more, right? Okay? Because when you combine them, it creates something even different. Okay? So you kind of have to look at it from both angles. And so the vision of Isaiah 1 opens the scroll of Isaiah because it's his quintessential rebuke of the Jewish people, for which he repeated it again and again in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, although it was in different forms with different words. And so the second verse of the Haftarah says this: "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." Okay, does anyone, I mean, it's okay if you don't, does anyone hear a verbal tally there?
Heavens and earth.
Heavens and earth. And where have we heard heavens and earth besieged like that? Remember when Moses in the Torah is renewing the covenant, has to have two witnesses? Who does he call as his two witnesses? Not Billy and Susie. He calls heaven and earth. So here is the beginning of the lawsuit. Here, through his prophet, Hashem is calling his witnesses. The witnesses that were there when the covenant was renewed through Moses, he's now calling those witnesses back to the stand. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth," the Lord speaks. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." So it's at this point, very early on in Isaiah, we see Hashem is actually bringing legal charges against his people, as a father might bring against his rebellious and wayward son. And from the Torah, the way you do that is you'd bring your witnesses, and then you would go to the elders at the city gate. This in Hebrew is called a riv, R-I-V. And so what you see here is Hashem actually following the Torah. You may recall from the study of the Torah portions that the Torah says if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, he is to bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown and prosecute him before the judges there. And so we see Isaiah the prophet delivering his lawsuit oracle before the elders of Judah who are seated at the gates of Jerusalem. The prophet does not specify whether he's speaking of Judah, the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom of Israel, or both. Instead, it seems to be a corporate unity. And again, the two witnesses in this lawsuit, heaven and earth, because those were the witnesses Moses invoked. Now, from Exodus 4, Hashem called Israel his firstborn son. Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 14, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." And so he invokes heaven and earth as witnesses against his rebellious sons. Okay, so Isaiah charges them, says again, verse 2, "Sons I've reared and brought up, but they revolted against me." Their targum, Jonathan, Yonatan. What's a targum? Yeah, a targum again, and it's a paraphrase, I think in the time of Yeshua, and even well after, because of the exile, and the people came back to the land, they kind of picked up Aramaic and the languages of Babylon and Persia, and they kind of lost their Hebrew. But the synagogue service was still always done in Hebrew, and the readings were always still done in Hebrew. But to help them, they had Aramaic paraphrases, known as targums. And they are not translations, they are paraphrases, kind of like our Living Bible or the Message. Okay, this is how Targum Yonatan writes it: "My people, the house of Israel, the ones I've called sons, I've loved them, I've made them glorious, and yet they have rebelled against me." So there you can see the Targum clearly is interpreting this as the lawsuit against rebellious sons. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5, the bruised man, it says, "There you will be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion." Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." So Isaiah is depicting in poetry, remember this is poetry, he's depicting through word pictures and metaphor Israel as a wounded and bloodied man, bruised for his transgressions and iniquities. The man is sick from his injuries, he's scourged, he's beaten from head to foot, he's without bandage or dressing for his wounds, his body is so covered with welts and lesions that not a square inch of his flesh remains unwounded. It's a gruesome, despised visage from which men would be wont to hide their faces. Okay, so he's describing this horribly grotesque scene. Nevertheless, the bloody fool continues to provoke his master and invite further scourging. And so the prophet is asking his fellow countrymen, why are they so foolish as to continue to heap apostasy upon apostasy, to continue to call down the judgment of God which has already fallen upon them blow after blow? And so here you have one of the earliest metaphors representing the nation of Israel as a man stricken, smitten, crushed, and afflicted for his own transgressions and iniquities. And Isaiah, being the brilliant writer that he is, one of the great tools of all writers across all cultures, is foreshadowing. So what's he setting you up for? You probably know what he's setting you up for, right? Setting you up for what he's eventually going to be describing as the servant, the suffering of the servant. Okay? But it's important to note where this suffering servant, this bruised, battered, afflicted man, because of transgressions, comes from. It's first described not as a person. It's described as the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 53, this servant takes on the punishment for the nation upon himself. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So in Isaiah 1, this bruised and wounded man depicts the devastated land of Israel. So here's a question for you. Is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 Israel, or is it an individual?
Yes,
and that's so critical. You can't cheat and just say, this is about Jesus. Because when you do that, you cheapen what Yeshua went through. And you cheapen who he was. It's not fair to him just to kind of cheat and say, because here are the implications. In the Torah, through verbal tallies, you're going to end up finding out, and by the way, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, does this. It's the whole point of his Gospel, is this equation. You can't separate Israel from Messiah. This is an important lesson for the church because it means what you think about Israel, how you treat Israel, is in reality how God sees you treating and believing about the Messiah. That's a stinging indictment for a lot of people in the church. This is the equation. And this is what Isaiah starts laying out all the way back in Isaiah 1. He's laying out first as a nation. And you can think about this. In fact, this is why it starts beginning to fit with Tisha B'Av, as you're going to find out. Think about the history of the Jewish people. Are they not always suffering? And many times they're suffering for the sake of others. Right? They're taking the brunt of the blow of people's insecurities, their prejudice, their, you know, nationalistic ideas. They are taking the blows. Blow after blow after blow after blow. Okay. These are inseparable, though. This is why Matthew is so careful in crafting when he describes the life of Yeshua. All the stories about him, what's it really describing? It's describing the history of Israel. That's why Matthew makes sure you know that he went down into Egypt and that he came up. That's why Matthew makes sure you know about his birth. Because as we've talked about on Sunday morning, his birth is eerily similar to Moses' birth, to David's birth. Okay, history of Israel.
Rachel weeping, all these things. Matthew is trying to show you this correlation. Okay? So your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, Isaiah says there in verse 7. So the country lies desolate primarily in the original context because of the Assyrian invasions. And we don't know whether Isaiah is referring to the incursions of Tiglath-Pileser, who invaded Israel, the days of Uzziah and Jotham, or to Shalmaneser V, who invaded and deported the northern kingdom in the days of King Ahaz, or to the assault of Sennacherib, who came and seized all the cities during the reign of Hezekiah. He may be referring to events that happened in the past, or he may be prophetically predicting events that still lay ahead in the future, or all of the above. In any case, and in really I should say every case, the message is clear. The national rebellion against God brings national consequences. National rebellion brings national consequences. National rebellion brings national consequences. This is again, you're going to begin to see why this is always read before Tisha B'Av. Okay, but keep that in mind. Keep that theme in mind. Continuing, verse 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together," says Hashem. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So Isaiah argues Hashem's lawsuit against Israel at the gates of Jerusalem, and he stated his case. And then he calls for a settlement, a conclusion to the trial, by saying, "Come now and let us reason together." That's what he's saying to the defendant. I have to comment on this because this is very contrary to how this verse is usually used in evangelical circles. It's usually used with way out of context of, "Come and let us use our analytical skills and our historical proofs and our apologetic reasoning. Let us reason together with God and prove the truth claims of our faith." After all, doesn't Isaiah say, "Come, let us reason together"? In fact, there's even a popular apologetic program called "Let Us Reason Together." The problem with that is that's way out of context, and it actually isn't what the word means in Hebrew. It's not that kind of reason. Okay? It's a legal term. It's an exclusively legal term. And what it's saying is basically this: let us reach some just and equitable terms of settlement. You've seen the evidence. You know what's going to happen. So he's basically saying, let's settle this out of court because you know you're going to lose. That's what that's saying. Come on, guys. Because he's presented his case. And you can imagine this from a TV show, right? One attorney comes to the other. It's like, "Look, you know I got you. You know your client's going away for life. We don't want to waste the taxpayers' money and go put the family through all this. Let's just settle this now. Take 25 years. Right? That's the, "Come on, let us reason with this." It's not the, "Come and show me how smart your skills are in figuring out the truth and validity of the claims." It has nothing to do with the context of that. Basically, Hashem has presented an airtight case. They're guilty of, what's the punishment for rebellious sons?
Death.
And so he's saying, "Look, I got you. But I don't want the death penalty. And I know you don't want the death penalty. Let's think it through. Let's settle this now. Let's settle out of court." So the verb translated as reason actually is in the sphere in Hebrew language of legal argumentation. Indicates a specific term or condition. So rather than impose the death penalty upon the people, Hashem offers them a plan of complete absolution. If they will repent and mend their ways, he will forgive their sins and drop his case against the people. So the phrase, "let us reason together," again is saying, consider the evidence and consider what I'm offering. Let's think about it. Take the deal. And though their sins are scarlet or crimson, he will wash them white like snow or wool. The Lord here is offering the penitent sinner an opportunity to start fresh with a clean heart and a clear conscience. Psalm 51, verse 9, or verse 7, depending on the Hebrew or the English, says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So, if you wanted some extra homework, some extra credit, Isaiah's quoting a psalm. You might want to find out when that psalm's used in the liturgy of the temple. And it'll give you more insight into what Isaiah's doing. Okay? After all, he's quoting scripture. That's how they quote scripture. The resuscitation of Isaiah 1 verse 18 figures prominently now in the synagogue prayers on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Penitents confess their sins before God on the Day of Atonement and beseech Him to forgive. In the temple times, the Day of Atonement rituals vividly dramatized the symbolism of changing from scarlet to white. Before the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, the priest would hang a scarlet cloth in the sanctuary. And when the scapegoat was finally sent away and released, the cloth would miraculously turn to white to let the people know that their sins had been carried away on the goat. From the Talmud, this is from the Mishnah Yoma, Rabbi Ishmael said, "But they had another indication of when the goat had arrived in the wilderness. They tied a thread of scarlet wood over the gate of the temple, and when the goat reached the wilderness and the thread turned white, just as it is written in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." And so, this is beginning a process that's going to culminate in Isaiah 6, thematically, with the great Yom Kippur service. Now, the apostolic doctrine of the forgiveness of sins is predicated on passages like this. The apostolic mandate is what? Repent for the forgiveness of sins, right? Yeshua of Nazareth is the one whom God exalted to His right hand to grant repentance, as Acts 5:31 says. Acts 13, through Him forgiveness is proclaimed. And so Hashem's offer of amnesty is not unconditional. That's how it's usually falsely proclaimed as cheap grace in our churches, that God's forgiveness is unconditional. Have you ever been, do you ever read your Bible enough to kind of have a radar go up on that? Because the scriptures put conditions on it. What's the chief condition? Repent. Hebrew word teshuvah, which is not just saying you're sorry. And that's the cheap grace we tell people so they'll come to our churches and give us money and keep us rolling because it makes them feel good. Teshuvah implies a 180. Okay, it implies, it literally means to turn. It's clearly coming from the Hebrew word to turn. So if there is no turn in you, if there's no turn in your behavior, if there's no turn in your thought, if there's no turn in the way you are headed, you have not actually repented. Okay. So, repentance. That's the condition. And so he reasons with Israel. He wants to settle the lawsuit. He's like, I got you good. Death penalty's coming. But settle it. All I'm asking for is teshuvah. All I'm asking for is you turn around. If you're going north, it means you better be going south. If you keep going north, you have not teshuvah. Okay? So if Israel refuses to repent, amend her ways, he will withdraw the offer. But he says in verses 19 through 20, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. So the choice is simple, eat or be eaten. So let us reason together. Do you want to eat or do you want to be eaten? And then it concludes the lawsuit with the great words, truly the mouth of Hashem has spoken. Okay. I didn't put this on your sheet mainly because I wouldn't have been able to keep it on one page. But you could put a title here, The Jerusalem Lament Reversed. I'm going to talk a little bit about that poem at the end of the half draw. Isaiah 1 verse 21 says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Okay, beautiful thing going on in the Hebrew that you don't quite catch in English. He's doing a wordplay. He's saying, you were once filled with mishpat, but now you're filled with mishpat. You see the mishpat, mishpat. You were once filled with righteousness and justice, but now you're filled with bloodshed. But bloodshed and righteousness are just one letter different. So it's part of the poetry, part of Hebrew poetry's wordplays. And there's just no way to do that in English. We don't have a word for bloodshed and a word for righteousness that sound alike. Okay? We just don't. So, again, we tend to read this as narrative. But you're missing the passion of Isaiah. It's really short. It's, you used to be mishpat, but now you're mishpat. Okay? And the whole thing is just play on word, play on word, play on word. And so this vision, this oracle of the book of Isaiah is followed immediately by this poem about Jerusalem, the faithful city. It follows the formula of a Hebrew lament. It begins with the explanation, Aika! Okay, that's going to be one of our links to Tisha B'Av. Keep it in your mind. It's translated, alas, or how. And again, this is the sages noted the similarity between this opening of the lament and the lament of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and so they linked it with this time of year. Although Jerusalem was once a faithful city of Mishpat, she has become the habitation of Mishpach. And the sages pointed out two specific murders that hastened the destruction of Jerusalem. This is part of the oral Torah, but you're going to find out someone you know very well believe this oral Torah. Okay? There were murders committed, but in particular at this time of year, the prophets Zechariah and Uriah were murdered. And needless to say, the intrigues of court plots and common street violence stained Jerusalem's streets. But the murder of Zechariah in the days of King Joash and the murder of Uriah in the days of Jehoiakim were especially grievous. And so you will find Yeshua himself reflecting on this tradition when he mentions the blood of the prophet Zechariah as the cause for Jerusalem's destruction. Again, this is, keep all this in mind because we're building up to why this is right on Tisha B'Av, or right the Sabbath before Tisha B'Av. But even Yeshua himself is letting you know he knows this tradition, he believes this tradition, he says he attributes the destruction of Jerusalem to this particular murder. And Isaiah laments corruption in Jerusalem's leadership and justice system. He declares the silver has become dross, her wine has become diluted with water. And again, you can imagine the beautiful play on words that would be going on in the Hebrew there. He's basically saying things that were once pure have become adulterated and worthless. Orphans and widows can no longer hope for justice, and God did not send Jerusalem into exile until she perverted justice. Isaiah 1:23. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It's Exodus Ramah commentary there. So the lament over Jerusalem, though, does something interesting in the middle. It reverses itself. It says in verse 24, Aikah! Ah, alas! I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. In other words, I'm going to have to get involved. Hashem himself saying, I'm going to have to step in here. So he intervenes directly, cleansing Jerusalem of its undesirable elements and a great apocalyptic purging. And at that point, the poem begins to work backwards in a chiastic reflection. Anyone know what a chiasm is? Okay. Isaiah employs what's known as a chiasm. It comes from a Greek word that basically means X. It means when he introduces a theme, you know, A-B-B-A. Okay, so he's writing poetry with Kai, and of course these actually get quite intricate, as you can imagine. They do all kinds of cool stuff with them. You got this going on in the original here, this great chiistic kind of destruction, or describing the destruction, but it's now being reversed and starting to talk about bright hope for the future. And so it prepares us for the anniversary of Jerusalem's destruction, but also the consolation that follows. The harlot city full of murder, verse 26 says, will be called a city of righteousness and a faithful city. And Isaiah said, your silver's become dross, verse 22, but then he says, the chiasm, you know, going with that, verse 25, he will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Verse 23, another part of the X. Though your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves and take bribes and practice injustice, verse 26, the chiasm, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors at the beginning. Okay, so verse 22, 25, verse 23, 26, kind of got a little X structure going here. The restoration of the judges and counselors. Do we have any Siddur prayers in here? Anybody pray from the Siddur? You recognize that phrase? Okay. Three times a day, going back to the time of Ezra. So guess who prayed three times a day this prayer? Yeshua. From the Amidah. Brother Shimon Esrei. Eighteen little short blessings. Okay? And the 11th blessing in that, that's prayed three times a day, is bring back our judges as was at first and our counselors as it was in the beginning, and remove grief and groaning from us and reign over us, for you are God alone. With devotion and compassion, make us righteous in our judgment. Okay? So it's again praying for Mashiach. It's praying for restoration. So Zion will be redeemed with justice and the repentant ones with righteousness. Verse 27. The third admonition in the Haftarah Shabbat Chazon ends with the hopeful promise that God will redeem Zion with justice. And he will do so by removing the injustice and the unjust from his people through a great divine act. You've already kind of been hinted at with the bruised man what that act is going to be. And he will redeem Zion's repentant ones with righteousness. Alternatively, the Hebrew could also be read to mean he will redeem her returning ones, her remnant, with righteousness. But in both cases, it's clear there's a vision of hope for the future of Jerusalem. So it sounds really bad. It sounds like they're nailed to the wall. Death penalty, done. But Hashem shows that he's tilted toward chesed, he's tilted towards expansion and giving and loving kindness. So he says, all right, let's make a deal. Just change your ways. Just change your ways. Just change your ways. And it's going to be all good. Kind of sounds easy, but we know that's hard to do. So Finney just says, fine, like any parent, right? I'll just do it myself. I'm going to intercede, and when all is said and done, it's going to be painful. But when it's all said and done, Zion will reign again. Truth and Torah will pour from Zion to all the nations. Once again, Jerusalem will be what Jerusalem is supposed to be. Living in the times. One of the great things about the lectionary is it lets you live in the times. Meaning, if we take our understanding of time from a Hebraic worldview, time is not like in the West, where it's linear, A happens, then B happens, then C happens, and once C happens, B will never happen again, because that's the past, and you keep marching in that way. Break time is circular. More correctly, it's a spiral of fractals, but we'll go with circle, circular right now. Which means, think about the year, even our year. What do we have in our year? We have four seasons, right? And don't we feel a certain way every spring? For some, it's you get a stuffed up head and all that. But we feel a certain way every spring, whether that's joy or allergies or whatever. But we know it's spring. And, you know, it represents what spring represents. In summer, it's got its own qualities. In winter, it's got its own qualities, fall and so forth. And it's cycles, right? Cycles. Well, the year is the same way for the people of God. We've been given seasons, but they aren't fall, winter, spring, and summer. They are what? They're called Moedim. Most of the time, people will say festivals, feasts, but you now know good Hebrew, you know it means appointment. And literally appointment, like the appointment in your iPod or your iPad or your paper appointment calendar where doctor calls and says, July 25th at 7 p.m. or something like that, and you write it down. That's an appointment for you to interact with that person. So we've been given, that's a Moedim. We've been given these divine, we'll put four of them here. We'll put three of them there. And then we got some smaller ones kind of spaced in throughout. And what this is this is a fractal of time itself. Gospels do this. Here when we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot or Pentecost. Okay. It's no accident Yeshua's ministry culminates at this part of the circle. Okay? And so this is how he's fulfilling it. He's filling these things up. Okay? These every year, when you come to this time of year, what was your focus? Redemption, salvation, freedom, deliverance, promised land. Okay? And so at that time of year, the people's minds were ripe for that kind of thing. And so Yeshua fits his ministry in that. Well, cycle keeps going, okay, and it's got all kinds of goodies in there. And so when you live in the times, it helps you to know where you're at. Where you're at. Where are we at in this year? And it also lets you kind of know prophetically. Remember, I told you prophecy is not really about predicting the future. In fact, what's the word for future in Hebrew? It means to look behind. Now think about that. The future in the Hebrew language means to look behind. What's that teaching you? To see the future, you better know your past really well. And if you know your past really well, and you know where you're at in this at all times, seeing the future is more, it's, you know, my example again, if you don't brush your teeth for 6 months, am I being a prophet by saying you're going to have some cavities or some problems? Why am I not a prophet? Why am I not predicting the future, technically, if I say, if you don't brush your teeth for a solid year, when you go to the dentist, you're going to have an issue. Why am I not being the great soothsayer? I can look back and my own experience when I was negligent with dental hygiene, as well as just in general, and it's common knowledge. That's what knowing the Moedim and the festivals do. Okay, that's what made the prophets prophets. They were so in tune with where God was and what God was doing. Remember, these are specific appointments for specific things. During the time of Passover, that's an appointment that you have personally with God about issues of freedom, being broken free from bondage, being given redemption and entering into great things. That's an appointment that you have for that. But down here, your appointment's not for that. Your appointment's for something else. Okay, so knowing where you're at on this wheel, it helps you. That's living in the times. So let's look at Tisha B'Av, since that's coming up. Okay, that's coming up on us this weekend. Tisha is a way to say ninth in Hebrew. It's not the absolute technical way, you know, where you take the letters of the alphabet, Aleph, one, all that, because if you did that, you would be spelling part of Hashem's sacred name. And let them no. He wouldn't be calling, you know. So it uses other letters and has different ways of doing it. Tisha, for your purposes, it's a way of saying ninth. Ninth. Av is a month in the Hebrew calendar. Okay? So Tisha B'Av, Ba means of. So Tisha B'Av means the ninth day of the month of Av. It's a very important and powerful day in the Hebrew calendar. Tisha B'Av is a fast day, and it's a hard fast. Not all fasts are hard, meaning not all fasts require you not to have anything. A lot of fasts you can are dusk to dawn or dawn to dusk, and you can partake of water if you need it, or if your blood sugar is getting a little low, or you're diabetic or hypoglycemic, it's okay to munch on some cracker, you know, something like that. Not on Tisha B'Av and not on Yom Kippur. It's hard. It's hard. Absolute fat, hard fast. It commemorates the destruction of both the first and second temple in Jerusalem. While they occurred about 655 years apart, they actually happened on the same Hebrew calendar date. Not the same our calendar date, because we work differently with the sun and the moon, but on the same Hebrew calendar date, on Tisha B'Av, both temples were destroyed. Okay. In addition to the destruction of both temples, this is also the day that the 10 of the 12 spies came back and gave the negative report about Canaan. And then they were cursed. They're given the punishment of no one in this generation or this certain age, except Yeshua and Caleb will enter into the land. That was also on the 9th of Av. Okay. And there's going to be a whole host of other tragedies that I'll give you in a minute. But this is the saddest day of the year. It's the absolute saddest day of the year. It usually falls in late July or early August in our calendar. And when the 9th of Av falls on a Sabbath, the observance is deferred to the Sunday, the 10th of Av, because Shabbat is always joyful. No exception. So while the day recalls general tragedies that have befallen God's people over the ages, it focuses first and foremost on these five, but I'm going to give you a lot. I'm going to give you more. The destruction of both temples, that's two of them. The sin of the 10 of the 12 spies. Also, the raising of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when not only the destruction of the temple, but you remember that it was just burnt to the ground. And then also the failure of the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman Empire. A little bit after 70, the Jewish people tried one more time to overcome Rome. and that really wiped them out. And that's when it quit being called Jerusalem and got renamed to a pagan name and all of that stuff. And so it remembers that as well, because that happened on Tisha B'Av. The fast lasts 25 hours, just like Shabbat is not 24 hours, Shabbat is 25 hours. Begins on sunset of the eve of Tisha B'Av and ends at nightfall the next day. In addition to prohibitions against eating and drinking, there are also prohibitions against washing, bathing, applying creams or oils. You can't wear leather shoes. Yes, I know you're going to ask me all these. I'm not going to tell you yet. You're not, but there are really deep reasons for that. Not engaging in marital relations. In addition, mourning customs similar to those during what's known as a Shiva, 7 days immediately following the death of a close relative, are practiced on at least part of the day. That includes sitting on low stools, refraining from work, and not greeting people. Okay? And yes, there are sewed mystical reasons behind all of those actions. Now, the Book of Lamentations is read, followed by what is known as keynote, K-I-N-N-O-T. And this is your prayer service for Tisha B'Av. You think you can't handle an hour and a half in church when the pastor preaches for 30 minutes? Imagine going for that service. And the whole thing is mourning, wailing, sadness, repentance, confession. Sad. It's very sad. Okay? That's the keynote. It contains a lot of psalms, a lot of readings from the Torah. The Book of Lamentations is in here at the beginning. Breaks it up into morning, afternoon, evening. Again, it's pretty intense. It's pretty intense stuff. But if you want to page through that later, you'll be fine. In Israel, even today, restaurants and places of entertainment are closed on Tisha B'Av by order of national law. Those who break this law are fined heavily. In addition to those five events that I've mentioned, again, the destruction of the two temples, the sin of the 10 spies, the raising of Jerusalem in 70, the failure of the Bar Kokhba event. Listen to what else has happened on this day. The first crusade officially commenced August 15th, 1096. That's the 9th of Av. Killed 10,000 Jews in the first month and destroyed almost all the Jewish communities in France and the Rhineland. Jews were expelled from England on July 25th, 1290, Tisha B'Av 5050. Jews were expelled from Spain July 31st, 1492, Tisha B'Av 5252. On August 1st, 1914, Tisha B'Av 5674, World War I broke out, causing unprecedented devastation across Europe and set the stage for World War II and the Holocaust. On the eve of Tisha B'Av, 5702, which is July 23rd, 1942, was the mass deportation of Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto. Saddest day of the year. I remember last year, just before Tisha B'Av started, again, many of you have met Rabbi Avraham. I remember speaking with him. And his voice was shaking, and he was just crying over these events. It's hard to explain. So this is the greater context for Parashat Devarim and Haftarah Devarim. This is the greater context. So Hebraic thought, though, is big on reversals. Really big on reversals. In fact, the Messianic age is described as when everything just gets flipped inside out. You see this in Miriam's song, Mary's song in the Gospel of Luke. You know, the rich will be made low, the poor will be exalted, Hannah's song, those who are barren will have seven children, those who have children will be waxed barren, you know, descriptions of these great reverses, okay? So, if Tisha B'Av is the saddest day in this world, what will it be in the Olam Haba? It will be the greatest day. Because guess what goes with you to the Olam Haba? That calendar. There's going to be a lot of surprise evangelicals when they wake up in heaven and are sitting at a Seder table. With their peyote wearing Messiah, they're going to be like, what the? You know. That's the eternal calendar of Hashem. And this great reversal. Great reversal. In fact, the tradition is, you know, you read Ezekiel, he describes that when Messiah, son of David, comes, he will reveal himself in the fall festivals, namely Rosh Chodesh of that, which is Rosh Hashanah. By the way, what blows on Rosh Hashanah? A shofar. Guess how your English translators translate that? Trumpets. That's the trumpets Paul speaks about. And then he will go just a few days later and make sacrifices in the temple on Yom Kippur. Okay? That's Ezekiel. The Masorah, the tradition is, this Messiah that's going to do this will first reveal himself on the saddest of days. Because you're getting close to those festivals, so he's going to pop up on the scene here. When the trumpet blows. By the way, if you read the liturgy for Rosh Hashanah, the prayer book for Rosh Hashanah, talks about when the trumpets blared, the angels in heaven rejoice and sing and descend into the temple. Now you begin to understand Paul's imagery, not literal, describing what's happening in the celebration of Rosh Hashanah in Jerusalem. So he's going to reveal himself on the saddest of days, turn it inside out, usher in the Messianic era on the fall festivals, okay, which is down here. Because we've gotten these taken care of, being filled to the brim. Got a couple of more, but these are still open. Okay? All right, which brings me to the next topic here. Shabbat Kazon. As mentioned, this parashat's always read on the Shabbat before the 9th of Av, the date on which both temples fell. These tragedies are reflected in the choice of the Haftarah surrounding these weeks. But the sages have always understood the vision to be something else as well, because of its location. But now can you start to see the tying in of Isaiah looking at Jerusalem and saying, your ways are going to bring the destruction of the city. Okay? And that's what happens. That's what's being commemorated on these days. That's part of the tie. But you remember the concept, and I'll just summarize the last couple of things for us since it's getting late. Why do we descend in Hebraic thought? Why do things knock us back? Why do we fall back? Why do things happen to us? It's solely so that we may have sinned. And so the sages have always seen in this vision of Isaiah, they've always seen their own vision of the Messiah. That even though this is the saddest day of the year, they still see a vision of hope, a vision of great reversal. And I'm going to tell you how they do it and why. That's why this is read the Sabbath before. Okay? Now, as we've talked about, Isaiah 1 is a powerful indictment of a rebellious people. But true to the Hebraic worldview of seeing divine blessing even in a curse, Rabbi Yitzhak Bernabatevi, one of the earliest Hasidic teachers, saw this distant vision of the Messiah in his times. He traces the connection between this thought and the content of what's going on in the Deuteronomy portion. The Deuteronomy portion is Moses doing what? Repeating the Torah, right? As they stand on the threshold of the Promised Land. This leads to understand the connection between the vision of the Haftarah and the Torah portion. For with Devarim begins the second Torah. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy means, right? Second law. Moses' recapitulation of the Torah. And the whole book differs from the other four books of the Torah in that it's addressed to a generation who were about to enter the Holy Land. They needed counsel and caveat in a way that the previous generations did not. For the people who had traveled in the wilderness possessed immediate knowledge of the divine. They had seen God at Sinai. They had walked through the Red Sea. But the succeeding generation had not experienced these things. They heard God, but did not see him. They were addressed with words with like, "In Israel, now listen." The difference between seeing and hearing is this. Someone who witnesses an event is unshakable in his testimony. But one who hears it may eventually entertain doubts. Hearing does not confer certainty. That is why the generation who were to enter Israel, who heard but did not see God, had to be commanded about self-sacrifice and the like. A warning which would have been superfluous to the people of the wilderness. In one way, the larger generation lacked the spiritual immediacy of their forefathers. But they were nonetheless to reach something unattained by their forefathers. For they were told, "You have not as yet come to the rest in the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you." So Devarim, in short, tells us the paradox that through descent comes true uplifting. Our common theme of descending for the sake of ascending. The highest achievements of the Spirit are won in earthly realms, not heavenly realms. This is the message of the vision. Even though this is the Haftarah, read in this period of mourning and sadness, the result of the exile, it's through it that will come the redemption. And so the vision gives you a glimpse of that very moment. You're in these 3 weeks, you're in these straits, and you're coming upon the saddest day of the year. But as I already told you, what happens on Shabbat? Joy. Everything else stops. It interrupts it. All for the sake of joy. And what's the Shabbat actually a vision of? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Sages always said there will be 1,000 years of this, 1,000 years of that, 1,000 years of this. And then the great messianic rest. Okay, so Shabbat is your foretaste, it's your fractal, it's your heaven on earth, it's that special appointment, because it is also a Moedim, it is that special appointment with Hashem. And so you get this interruption just before the ninth of Av. You get this little interruption to remind you that through this sadness is going to come immense joy. Shabbat is a reflection of the world to come. And that future redemption will be so complete as to efface all traces of an exiled past. So on this day, there is no place for exile. Rather, on Shabbat, all sadness is eliminated and we increase our joy. Okay, so that's one of the things you focus on the Shabbat just before. I guess we won't do the last one because it's a pretty long one. But I was going to actually, and so many of you have asked in the past about those 42 journeys. Remember that? 42 journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness. I said each one represented, was a fractal of the journey of God's people in time, as well as a fractal of your own journey in your own life. I was going to give you some more insight into that tonight, but I'll have to wait till next year. Also, by the way, Ahavat. Ahavat. Love. How many times is it mentioned in the Torah? 42. So I was going to give you some really cool stuff now. All right. So this coming weekend is a big deal. What I would encourage you to do, so that you don't bite off more than you can chew or become frustrated, is come sometime Saturday or Sunday, read the Book of Lamentations, and just chill. Just take a break. This is how you can unite with Israel. This is how you graft in to the branch. You mourn when they mourn. You rejoice when they rejoice. We don't just mean that in terms of political alliances. This is more important than a political alliance. Okay, so read the Book of Lamentations and contemplate repentance, contemplate teshuva, contemplate national actions have national consequences, things like that. Do that. It's a good first way to get involved and get into the circle, because that's where we're at in the times. Okay. It's the saddest day of the year on Hashem's calendar. Zechariah, by the way, is the prophet where this fast is mentioned. All the feasts are biblical. Zechariah is the prophet who talks about this one. So Hashem thinks it's the saddest day of the year. So maybe having a party isn't the best thing to do on the day Hashem is mourning. All right. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.